In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. I wanted to begin this evening by asking us to consider something that all of us are at least somewhat familiar with, many of us are very familiar with, and it's the act of singing. If someone is singing out of tune, we will admonish that person, sing in tune, don't be flat, which is easy to say, but like so many things that we do when we're teaching, it's one thing to say, don't do something, but it's another thing to say, here's what I mean, and here's how to fix it. Well, singing is that way. I could point out all day long that someone is singing flat, to little avail, but I could actually sit down with that person at a piano and hold in my hand a digital tuner with a little needle on it, play a note, have the person sing that note back while looking at the tuner till the arrow got right in the middle. And then after a while, they would know what it feels like to sing in tune. And then the question becomes, well, how can I do that when I'm not sitting at a piano, when I'm not staring at a digital tuner? And we could give lots of tips, but one of the easiest tips to give to any musician, including and especially amateur musicians, is just to tell them, try to sing the top part of the note. If you sing the top part of the note, you will tend not to go flat. And try it yourself if you're singing later on today and want to try to sing in key. Just think about singing the top half of the note. So the person knows what it means now to sing in tune. They know what it feels like, and we've even taught them how to accomplish that task. For me, this whole business of forgiveness is kind of in the same vein, which is to say, we are told in this morning's gospel reading, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We all agree with that. Who could not agree with that? But what does it mean to forgive? And then, how do we do it? Well, the first question, what is forgiveness? What does it look like? What does it feel like? How do we get that needle in the center of the digital tuner when it comes to forgiveness? In the Philokalia, Evagrius the Solitary writes this: those who store grievances and rancor in themselves are like people who draw water and pour it into a cask full of holes. So apparently people who are unable to forgive have so many holes within their souls that they cannot contain God's grace. In considering what forgiveness is, we could delve into the etymology of the word aphesis, which we find, of course, in Scripture, and it means to lay aside, put aside, to leave behind. There is a story, probably apocryphal, of the missionary in Alaska who encounters the tribe that has no word for forgiveness. So they use their language to contrive a word that says not being able to think about it anymore. Some of us who like to listen to the radio when we're driving around in the car might remember that about 20 years ago there was a very famous radio personality named Dr. Laura. Dr. Laura defined forgiveness as relinquishing one's right to revenge. For me, my favorite definition of forgiveness is probably based on my own personal experience. Forgiveness happens when somebody no longer lives rent-free inside of our head. Think what it's like to not forgive someone. We can't help but think about them in the morning, at nighttime. We even sometimes think that we wish bad things would happen to them. We dwell on it. How could they have done that to us? That's what it feels like. That's what it feels like for me when I'm not forgiving. That person lives rent-free inside of my head. And if you think about that, it captures a lot. I think it captures the spirit of Evagrius. I think it illustrates what aphesis looks like. I think it's very close to that Alaskan definition of forgiveness. And Dr. Laura could probably live with it too. So Christ tells us to forgive others their trespasses. It's a command. And so that means that if we run around with ourselves, our souls, full of spiritual holes, if we go around dwelling on the misdeeds of others, if we spend our days plotting revenge or wishing ill on another person, we are doing something that directly contradicts God's plan for the salvation of the universe, God's plan for our salvation. So how do we get there? How do we forgive? Now, as is the case with so many other aspects of life and of the Christian life, there are probably multiple ways to get to forgiveness. But in the same way that learning how to sing the top half of a note will help us keep from going flat, I would propose a very simple solution this evening that leads to forgiveness. It's complete, it's deep, it's long-lasting, and it even inoculates us against future tendencies not to forgive. And here it is. Being aware of our own sinfulness. My sinfulness. Now, I'm not talking about dwelling on sinfulness in some sort of a pathological way, as we might find in a manipulative preacher or a manipulative parent. Not at all. I'm talking about a healthy awareness of sinfulness that's rooted in our abiding love for Jesus Christ. It's rooted in our relationship with Him. I mean, where do we think humility comes from? We talk about getting humble all the time, acquiring humility. Humility comes when I recognize that I'm a sinner, and a real sinner. For people who think that the church doesn't talk about sinfulness, well, why do you think we read the 50th Psalm so often? My sin is before me always. Against you only have I sinned, and then that which is evil in your sight. The prayers of the church emphasize our sinfulness. If you read the pre-communion prayers on Sunday morning before liturgy, this is an excerpt from the seventh prayer by Simeon the New Theologian. From foul lips and impure heart, from unclean tongue and a defiled soul, receive my prayer, O my Christ. Take not into account my words, my ways, or my shamelessness. I have sinned more than the harlot who, learning where you lived, boldly came forward to anoint your feet, O my Christ, my Master, my God. Wash me in my tears and purify me in them, O Word. Forgive my errors and grant me pardon. You know the multitude of my sins. You also know my wounds and see my bruises. Now, even after all that, there might be some who would say, doesn't dwelling on sin negate the victory of Christ? Haven't we been told that Christ came so that we can become fully human? So that we can have life in abundance? Well, yes, of course that's true. But remember, the victory of Christ is what? It's a victory over guilt. Guilt is the recognition that I have done something wrong and that I have to atone for it. The only problem is that my atonement is never sufficient. So that means that the more I think about my sin, I just go from a need for atonement, which I can't give, to sadness, to even despair, to even hopelessness. And since I cannot make an adequate atonement for my sin, since none of us can, that is why God had to become one of us. so that he could pay the price for our guilt. And that's the victory of Christ. There's actually something good that happens when I think about my sin, right? Because I know that every time I sin, it's because I am not thinking about Christ. It's because I have ignored my relationship with Him. So if I take the time to recall my sinfulness, I'll just be reminded that I need to think more about Jesus Christ. If I think more about Him, I will sin less. So the memory of my sins, knowing that my guilt has been taken away, the memory of my sins actually leads me closer to Christ. Now, as we look around the church tonight, we have people of various ages, and the truth is that if we are struggling to live as Christians, then throughout various periods of our life, we will have various levels of awareness of our own sinfulness. Children seem to have a pretty good handle on their sinfulness, and that's why they immediately react quite emotionally when they get caught doing something wrong or realize they've done something wrong. And I suppose that's why Jesus tells us that we should become like children. By the time we become teenagers, well, our own needs and emotions kind of dull this awareness of our sinfulness, which is why the cliche of the boorish teenage boy or the catty teenage girl is so accurate. Young adults know they should do good things, and they do lots of good things, but they still have not reached the point in life where they don't know what they don't know. And so in their hubris, they often say things that are hurtful or prideful or unnecessary without giving it a second thought. And then if we can live long enough as Christians, we reach middle adulthood. And we start waking up at 3 a.m. and remembering the thing we did wrong 10 years ago, 20 years ago, a week ago. And it gnaws at us. This is a good thing. This is God preparing us for death. And then for those who have gone beyond their middle years, there's this heightened awareness of just how sinful we are. We are aware of our sins always, past and present. And there is a wonderful narrowing gap between our sin and our repentance. Rather than sinning and thinking about it a week later, 10 years later, as soon as we say or do something, there's almost instant regret. And I suppose that's why so many older clergy whom we meet will say, quite frankly, I walk in the altar these days and I wonder how somebody as unworthy as I am could ever be allowed inside. Now, regardless of where we are in our spiritual journey, right here and right now, the truth is we have to embrace our sinfulness. So think about this as we sit here. Who are the people in our lives that we've let down? What are the lies that we've told? I don't know about you, but I can remember every lie I've told as an adult. Who are the people that we have betrayed? What are the filthy things that we have done, said, thought? What are the snarky comments that we made in good fun, but really just made them out of our own self-love? Now, Jesus came to alleviate us of the guilt associated with our sins, but we can't forget them. So why forget them? Embrace the memories. Embrace the memories so that we can learn how to forgive. Because here is the payoff. Here is how we learn how to sing in tune when it comes to forgiveness. See, what happens? What happens when I acknowledge what a profound sinner I am? Well, I'm too busy. I'm too busy mourning for my own sins. And I don't have time to contemplate revenge. When I realize how broken and sinful I am, when I'm in the presence of someone whom I need to forgive, how can I do anything else but have compassion? when I'm weeping over my own transgressions. There's no room in my heart, there's no room in my mind for anyone to live rent-free. And when I truly accept the depths of my own vileness, my awfulness, and then am healed through confession, healed by God's grace, how couldn't I want that for another human being? Because when I forgive, grace emanates from me. It fills up the space around me. Others share in it. And goodness knows, having tasted of God's grace, don't we want that for other people? Now, we began this evening by talking about singing. And let's be honest, those of us who are in a church where there's lots of singing, it's fairly unpleasant when people sing out of tune. Well, in the world, it's really unpleasant when it's filled with people that lack the capacity to forgive. Jesus says, "Forgive those who trespass against us." Well, we know what it feels like to forgive, and we know how to do it. If we want to forgive, we embrace our own sinfulness. And if we do that, we will have the capacity to forgive our brother and our sister. And if we do that, we'll live a life that's in tune. A life that's in tune with God's plan for the salvation of the world.